I want to consider with you this evening the subject, Christ the Conqueror. We could also call the subject the history of redemption, for that is what we read of. From Genesis to Revelation, the work of Christ, the work of God in the redemption of his people. And that's why we read those various scriptures. We will refer to them as we go through our subject. But in those readings, we saw two seeds, we saw two enemies, two kingdoms, but we saw one outcome, one victory. That's the confidence we have as the people of God. We know the ending. We know the outcome. And we have the confidence that as the people of God, we are more than conquerors through and by and in Him who has loved us and given Himself for us. We don't have to doubt. We don't have to wonder. We don't have to hope for the best. We have the victory in Christ. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples that in this world you will have trouble, but I have overcome the world. He is our champion. He is our king. And he is the victor. Isn't that wonderful? Let us just rejoice as we just consider that simple and glorious fact. That we are not working for salvation. That even I met a young man a few weeks ago, and he's trying different religions. So the religion he's trying now is Buddhism. And he's trying these different religions in order to find his way to salvation. The wonder is, Christ found us. That's why we're here. The reason we are in this place is because the shepherd found his people. He came into this world to seek and to save that which was lost. We know that we weren't seeking him. We were lost, and he found us. Let us consider, first of all, this evening, the two seeds. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The Bible is a book of warfare from beginning to end. It is the book of warfare. The book of two kingdoms facing one another and hating one another. In fact, one commentator said on this verse that the rest of the Bible is like study footnotes to this verse. The whole of the Bible is about this verse. This is the banner that could be put over all of Scripture. This warfare between the kingdom of light, the kingdom of Christ, and the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan. Again, the same commentator, Sinclair Ferguson, says, this verse is the key to redemptive history. This opens the lock. This opens the door to understanding all of the Scripture. We must begin here. To understand what God is doing in the world, we must understand that it's all about Christ defeating the devil. The one who thought he had the victory in the garden. The one who thought he had won, he had defeated God, he thought. He imagined, just like in Psalm 2, he imagined a vain thing. He thought he had beaten God. It says in the verse, I will put enmity. It could be translated literally, I will put hatred. There is hatred between Christ and the devil. Therefore, we as people, as souls, as individuals, as creatures of God, must decide which side we are on. Choose you this day whom you will serve. It demands, this reality demands a choice. The reality of this warfare between Christ and the devil demands that we choose which side we are on. We can't sit on the proverbial fence. We can't be neutral. There is no such thing as neutrality in this warfare. Are we with Christ or are we against him? Two seeds, two kingdoms. The one who brought the sword demands that we choose sides. And I trust all of us, I know nearly everyone here, we have chosen by God's grace to be on the Lord's side. And it is by his grace, because we understand, don't we, as reformed believers, it's not our choice. We didn't do it. We didn't make the choice. The Lord Jesus said, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." Isn't that wonderful? He has chosen the rebel to be his friend. He's given us names better than of sons and daughters. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We are kings and priests. We are reigning in heavenly places. We've been given all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. We should almost have that Pentecostal experience, though not with the doctrine, of wanting to leap, being filled with the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. Oh, how we need that joy. Don't we need that joy? Don't we need that fulfillment that only a relationship with the living Christ can give us? Isn't that true? That joy of the Lord, which is our strength. Consider these two enemies. Hebrews 2, verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that, get this, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. This word destroy in the Greek means literally to make something useless. Isn't that wonderful? The Lord Jesus has made, in the context of salvation, when salvation comes in, the devil has absolutely no power. He has become powerless and entirely useless. Imagine for a moment you're walking down the street and you see this Rottweiler coming at you. And you're filled with fear, but the next thing you notice, all its teeth have been removed. Suddenly you're not quite as afraid. Listen, I say this reverently, Christ has knocked the teeth out of the devil. By his saving power, by the death of his cross, he has knocked the teeth out of the devil's mouth. He has removed his power. No longer can the devil have dominion over us. No longer can the devil send fear into our hearts, because our champion, our Christ, has defeated the enemy. Another illustration that comes to mind is somebody comes at you with a sword, but then you realize the sword is made of rubber. It's useless. It looks like a sword, but it can't do anything. Or a gun with no bullets. Well, that's enough illustrations. This is exactly what the Lord Jesus has done to the devil. But that's only for the believer, isn't it? Because if I'm not a believer, I'm still under the power of darkness. Foolishly so. It goes on to say, and to deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The word here, deliver, is literally to be released, to be set free, to be made free from all those fears that held us captive. The Christian gospel is the difference between light and darkness with every other philosophy in the world. The glory of the gospel is that it actually does what all the other religions sort of claim in some strange way to promise. The gospel actually does what they can't do. So this young man that I met a few weeks ago in McDonald's in Dublin, we pray, don't we, that he'll come to the glory of this gospel and stop seeking in the darkness. But notice the personal nature of this as well. You see, this warfare, you know, sometimes people say to us, well, this is not personal. You know, they might say something, nothing personal. This is personal. Look what it says. That he might destroy him. Christ came to destroy personally the devil. To take on him, his person, his work, and all that he stands for. But then it's personal with regard to us. Christ came to deliver us personally. It is personal. We have been delivered from the fear of death. Barnes puts it well. He says, there is no other evil that we fear so much as we do death. And there is nothing more clear than God intended, generally speaking, that we should have a dread of dying. You see, everything that happens in the world, even in the last 24 hours, there was two shootings in America. One in Texas and one in Ohio. And every time something awful and dreadful happens, that is a message from God to the world that things are really wrong with this world. And the only solution is the gospel. The only solution is Christ. Because this world is full of evil. This world is full of darkness. And we need the supernatural power of Christ to deliver us from these things. The tragedy is, here's the tragedy, that people go into eternity without the salvation that Christ came to bring. They live in this dreadful darkness and never find the answer. If I can give a personal illustration, my mother always, I remember when I was young, she used to say, you know, I don't want to go to hospital. So if I'm ever really sick, I just want to stay at home. She's afraid of hospitals. Had a fear of hospitals. And she got sick and she never told anybody. And she had an ulcer. She thought she had cancer, I think. But her fear of being brought into a hospital resulted in her early death. Because that ulcer burst and resulted in a heart attack and she died. But that's exactly what the world is like. Ruled by fear, governed by fear. Instead of coming to the one, the great physician who can cure us, the great physician who can give light and life and healing and blessing, people run from the one who can actually save their souls. The word in Hebrews 2:15 is bondage. Literally, it's doulia. It's the Greek word doulia, which is slavery. See, we're slaves of sin, aren't we? Sin rules us. It's a bit like the bully in school, you know. Maybe many of us, when we were in school, there was this bully, and if we saw him, we'd cross over the road to avoid him. But then maybe if you were walking on the same road the next day and you maybe had your bigger brother with you, you wouldn't bother crossing the road because you had your big brother. See, the devil is like that bully who only rules us when Christ is not with us. When Christ is with us, we can stand strong against all his wiles and his wickedness. How did Christ defeat the devil? How did Christ, this is a really important question to ask. How did he do it? Was it from the throne of heaven? He could have crushed the devil like just with his thumb. He could have just stamped him out. He didn't even have to move. He could have just thought and the devil would have just evaporated. Is that the way he defeated him? Was it from that position of exalted power that we see in Revelation 5? No, he defeated the devil as a frail and lowly human being. In the weakness of humanity. That's why it says that he took himself part of the same nature. He defeated the devil in our physical frame as one of us. In fact, it says in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 4, that through weakness he was crucified. As the weak human man, Jesus, he defeated the devil. And that was essential because the devil had defeated the man Adam, and therefore a second man had to defeat the devil. A second man had to take the place of Adam and do what Adam did not do and could not do. And that's why we read those glorious words from John's Gospel, chapter 12. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. That's why we're not premillennial, isn't it? We're not waiting for it to happen. It happened at the cross. The devil was cast out at the cross. We're not waiting for his defeat. It has happened. It is a past event. The words literally here is, now is the crisis. Now is the turning point of the history of the world. Now is the critical moment. Now is the central point of history. Everything, according to Jesus, points to the cross. The cross is the center of all history. That's why we talk of the history of redemption. All hinges on the cross. All depends on the cross. That is why Paul could say, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. But notice the way the Lord Jesus speaks here in John 12 and 32. He says, and if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Not attempt, not try, not do my best. Brethren, this evening, it's not an Arminian Jesus that we need. It's not a Jesus who tries his best, but the confident, glorious, conquering Son of God who declares, this is exactly what will happen. The word here, draw, is the Greek word which literally means to drag. It's effectual. It's not doing your best. It's not trying to influence people. It is actually taking people from darkness into light. As Colossians says, we've been translated from the kingdom of darkness. We've been taken. We have been possessed by Christ. We've become his and we've been translated into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. You see, we're never free. We're either slaves of darkness or bond slaves to Christ. His possession. That's why the Word of God says, you are no longer your own. You are bought with a price. We belong to Him. We belong to Jesus. We are His possession. We are in that covenant relationship with the Son of God who bought us by His blood, purchased us, possessed us by His death. But notice how he describes the cross. He does not say, if I be crucified, if I be killed, if I be brutally treated and impaled on a cross. That's not how he describes his death. He says, if I be lifted up, there's something glorious. There's a lifting up of Christ. That's how he describes his death. If I be lifted up, and that's why we must lift him up in preaching. We must exalt him in preaching. We must show his glory in preaching to draw men so that the Spirit of God will draw men to Christ. How do we see the means of grace? Are we just doing our best? Are we just trying to do something, or are we declaring what God is doing? This is what we need, isn't it? This is what we need. We need the proclamation of the glory of Christ, of the glorious gospel. Not just doing our best, but declaring all that He is and all that He has done. Then is the extent, I will draw all men unto me. And the greatest commentary on this is, again, Revelation 5. Maybe we should have read Revelation 5 instead of Revelation 12. But Revelation 5 says, they sung a new song, verse 9, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. That's what it means by all men. Men from every nation, every tribe, every people, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. So while the world is going around seeking to make its little kingdoms, God's plan is, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This is our property. I'm not talking about Temple Patrick Reformed Church. This world, this whole universe belongs to the people of God. The scripture says of heaven that we won't just be in heaven, we will possess heaven. It is our possession by sovereign grace. We reign with him. So let the world go on in its folly. We trust in the one who not only makes the promises, but has the power to fulfill and has already fulfilled. Remember, he said before the cross, even in John 17, I have what? Finished. We can't say that. I can't say, you can't say, that we're going to even walk out that door at the end of this service. We might be carried out. We don't know. Christ could say, even before the cross, I have finished the work. What's the value of the cross to the sinner, to the one who believes? Colossians 2 says, in verse 13, you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you, get this, all trespasses. Every single sin you've ever committed or ever will commit is absolutely, fully, and totally forgiven because of the cross of Jesus Christ. That is the value. That is the absolute precious value of the cross of Jesus Christ. The word forgiven here, same root as the word grace, charis, grace of God. The gracious forgiveness of God. All trespasses. Verse 14 says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. Everything that was contrary, he blots it out. He cancels it. He writes over it, null and void, gone. That's the value of the cross. We're not trusting in our prayers. So that young man sent me a picture today of his Buddhist prayer beads. And he says, you repeat the mantra 128 times. What folly. What foolishness. What emptiness. Nothing. He's putting his trust in this emptiness. When the cross of Jesus Christ has achieved all that we can't even imagine. Unsearchable riches of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word in the Greek here, he has obliterated all that was against us. He's blown it out of the way. Somebody accused Abraham Lincoln one time of being soft on his enemies. And he was asked the question, why do you insist on trying to make friends of them? You should be trying to destroy them. And Lincoln replied, am I not destroying my enemies when I make them my friends? It's wonderful, isn't it? Christ destroyed you as an enemy by making you his friend. And then it speaks of the victory over Satan by the cross. I remember one of the first times reading Colossians 2, verse 15, and I just found it hard to contain the excitement as a young believer reading and comprehending to whatever degree I comprehended. Probably don't comprehend it much more than what I did then, but look what it says. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. In this verse, Christ disarms, disgraces, and defeats the devil. He disarms him. He spoils, literally as an invading army coming in to invade and defeat another army. They take the spoil. They take everything from them. The devil has nothing left against us. He has disarmed the devil. He has disgraced the devil. Again, Christ did not say, when I am disgraced, when I am lifted up. Christ was lifted up. The devil, according to the word of God, he was the one who was disgraced, not Christ. And he defeated them. He triumphed over them in it, in the cross. Triumphed over the devil and all the host of hell. John Davenant, the great commentator on Colossians, he was one of the men at the Synod of Dort. He went on to become Bishop of Salisbury. He wrote these words on verse 15. Therefore, as when gladiators engage, if he who has laid the other prostrate and almost dispatched him by wounds should receive a deadly thrust and be overcome by him who was wounded and just ready to die, becomes loaded with the greatest dishonor. So Christ loads the devil with the greatest ignominy, because being crucified and dead, he notwithstanding in like manner overcame and subdued him. And this he is said to have done, as some translate it, openly. Because Christ died openly on the cross, and thus, as in the sight of the whole world, conquered the devil, or as others translate it, boldly, because he intrepidly engaged with the devil and subdued him by his death, knowing for certain that he, by this mode, should overturn the kingdom of the devil. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In the words of Wesley, love's redeeming work is done. Fought the fight, the battle won. Lo, our sun's eclipse is o'er. Lo, he sets in blood no more. Vain the stone, the watch, the seal. Christ has burst the gates of hell. Death in vain forbids him rise. Christ has opened paradise. Lives again our glorious King. Where, O death, is now thy sting? Dying once, he all doth save. Where thy victory, O grave? Soar we now where Christ has led, following our exalted head. Made like him we rise. Ours the cross, the grave, the skies. Hail the Lord of earth and heaven. Praise to thee by both be given. Thee we greet triumphant now. Hail the resurrection thou. May God bless his word to our souls. Amen. Let us conclude with Psalm 24 and verses 7 to 10. Psalm 24 and verses 7 to 10. Ye gates, lift up your heads on high. And these words from Psalm 24 are words prophetic of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ at his ascension to glory. And the gates, these glorious gates, are being told, prepare to receive the King of glory, the one who has conquered, the one who has triumphed, or the devil, or the grave, or sin, and or death. Be lifted up, that so the King of glory enter may. And the question is, but who of glory is the King? The mighty Lord is this. In that same Lord, that great in might and strong in battle is. Ye gates, lift up your heads. Ye doors, doors that do last for aye, be lifted up, that so the King of glory enter may. Psalm 24, let us stand to sing verses 7 to 10.